As we mentioned last week, the surprise of Jesus being the one to disrobe and to take the servant's position to wash the feet of the disciples. Peter, feeling the uneasiness and the not rightness of the moment, Peter asked that Jesus not wash his feet. Did not think that was appropriate. And of course, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And Peter, in typical fashion, responds, well, not just my feet, but from my head down to my toes, would you wash me? There's the surprise of the announcement of the betrayal of Jesus. There is the surprise last week as we were looking at the Lord's Supper of Jesus's being very clear about his soon coming death. And this evening, as they have sung a hymn and they're beginning to travel, or they are in the route of traveling to the Mount of Olives, where next week as we look, Jesus will be in the garden and he's praying. He has another bombshell for them. And this is what we have here in our text as we're reading, that he knows that his sheep are going to scatter once he is struck. Now, this text serves an important purpose. Particularly in Mark's gospel, as we understand that from best we can discover, Mark's gospel is written primarily to a Gentile group who know that the cross is a scandalous thing. And all through the gospel, Mark is trying to address the scandal of the cross and how it is a good thing for our souls. And in this text, there's a bit of an explanation. How is it that the leaders of the church scattered? Seems sort of cowardly on their part. How do we understand the conduct of those who would become the early leaders of the church? And so this passage is written as a means of encouragement for those who perhaps have on their own wandered away from Christ. The external forces of a persecution that is going on in the time in which Mark is writing perhaps has led some to maybe even just think about leaving off of Christ. And this passage comes as a warning, but also as an encouragement. So maybe this morning it would be that this passage would be a warning to us not to be too sure of ourselves, and also an encouragement to those who are wanting to come home again to the fold of Christ, that he is ready. No surprise to Jesus, though, was his reason for being stricken. And so that's the first thing I want us to notice in the text, that Jesus knows his own purpose. Jesus understands that the whole reason why he came was to give his life, to be stricken for the sheep. And so here in verse 27, you will all fall away. And what's the reason for that? For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, where is that written, Jesus? Well, that's written in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, one of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus understands a certain set of verses to be describing his ministry. He will be stricken. He understands his own purpose. It's interesting that if you go back into Zechariah 13, as I've given that on your message notes, if you go back this afternoon and be a good Berean and read these scripture verses that I've given to you, that you might check up on, see if these things are true, that is a good and biblical practice, you'll see that the shepherd that is referenced there is the one who stands next to God himself. An Old Testament speaking of the person that the Lord will send as the shepherd being equal to the Lord himself. This would be a means by using the Old Testament to help prove the deity of Jesus. And Jesus understood himself to be that one who is equal with the Father, but would come as a shepherd and be struck down. Now, as we think about the word stricken, it would be right for us to be thinking about Isaiah 53. And there the suffering servant is stricken on our behalf. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The coming suffering servant, this shepherd, must lay down his life for his sheep. The shepherd imagery, Jesus understands himself to be the shepherd who will be stricken. He has been given a flock by God the Father before the foundations of the world. But for this flock to be purchased for himself, he himself must be stricken to purchase them and to redemption for himself. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. The shepherd must be stricken. Jesus understands that this is the way it is before he was ever even born in the flesh. This was the prophecy, Zechariah 13. So for anyone to perhaps look at the life of Jesus and say, well, the things of the kingdom of God weren't going the way Jesus thought, and so he became a martyr for the cause, that the crucifixion was sort of plan B for Jesus. You need to understand that for Jesus' sake, he never saw the cross as plan B. It was always plan A. For he must come and give his life. This is the way that the early church described it in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. This Jesus, being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What is the purpose of Jesus being stricken down? To purchase a people, that he may be their chief shepherd forever, and for him to be raised up, so that as he is raised up from the dead, so too are we. We have to make sure that we ever keep before us that Jesus is the one who is stricken for us. We do not self-punish ourselves before God in order to burn away his anger. And yet that's the very thing that some of you are tempted to do. When you have sinned, somehow you put yourself in self-imposed timeout before God. You may not take a literal bag of or strand of whips and whip your back into submission, but emotionally that's what you do. Instead of running to the gospel that Jesus has already been smitten and stricken on your behalf, your sins are paid for. The shepherd has already done that. Well, Pastor Ken, are you saying that I should never feel guilty for my sins? Of course. But don't ostracize yourself from the fellowship of God once you come to realize that you have sinned. Go back to the cross and remember that it is the work of Jesus that has brought you near to God, not your work, not your good works, and not your works of self-punishment. When you do that, you are spitting on the work of Christ. Because somehow you think your work is better than Christ's. No. We sin, we run to our shepherd, and we rejoice that he still holds us. The shepherd has been stricken, so we would not have to be. Jesus understands his purpose is to come and to be stricken as the shepherd of the flock. For a good shepherd lays down his life for the flock that we might live. So in the text we see that Jesus knows his purpose. But I also want us to see that Jesus knows his disciples' frailty. I hope this morning that as you're listening, that those of you who are believers will go back regularly to the grace of the gospel that we sing about and that we proclaim. The only reason I get up in the morning with a joy in my heart is because Jesus has paid for all my sins and he holds me in his grip of grace and he's never going to let go of me. If I were thinking somehow that Jesus got me out yesterday but somehow today depends on me, how desperate that would be. But the Savior has been stricken once for all. And I rest in him, but as I'm resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to also realize I am frail. So Jesus knows his disciples' frailty. Let's look here in verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." That word for fall away there in the Greek is translated variously, afflicted, made to stumble, offended, something is going to occur that's going to be a scandal. That's our English word for the Greek word underneath this, scandalizo, is to scandalize. Something is going to happen that's going to make all of you uneasy, so uneasy that you're going to stumble. And in fact, they stumble away from him. It is a euphemism for filled with fright and revulsion. And the passive is that the passive tense of the verb intimates that there's something that's acting upon the disciples that's causing them to feel scandalized and then threatened. And this something is going to happen in just a few short hours. After the time of praying, after the betrayal, they're going to run. You will all fall away. For it is written, just as sure as it is that Jesus will have to be stricken, so too God in his knowledge of all that has happened from the beginning until the end, until the beginning, is written down for us, so also the sheep will be scattered. As they're scattered, Jesus warns them to guard against this idea of pridefulness. As Peter, again, poor Peter, he's both a hero and the tragic figure in the Gospels, right? Maybe mashes up, he's the tragic hero for many of us because there's so often he gets it right and so often that he doesn't. And this is one of those moments that he doesn't. Because Jesus just gave his perfect word to say, you all are going to fall away. And Peter's response is, Jesus, you don't know me. Jesus, you're wrong. Man, how pridefulness can make us opposers of the one who loves us so, just like that. Peter, hearing this, you will all fall away. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away. Do you hear the pridefulness in his consideration of himself versus the other 11? He doesn't even, the other 10, excuse me, Judas is gone. He doesn't even include James and John, who he's in that inner circle with, that maybe Peter would say, Jesus, you know, the others we get, but James and John and I, we're here for you. No, it's Peter over everybody else. I am better than them. And just look at them, Jesus. Of course, look at them. What would you expect? But they're going to fall away from you. They could never measure up to my level of perfection and dedication to you, but I will never leave you. It's sickening to see the way that Peter feels about his fellow disciples that he has been walking with for the past 11 years, or the past 3 years. They might all fall away. I never will. There's a pridefulness in thinking much too highly of himself. There's a pridefulness when comparing himself as better than others. There's a pridefulness as Peter does not want to hear or heed the words of Jesus. So much better would it have been, and I get it, it's easier for us to sort of Monday morning quarterback this moment, and we want to whisper into Peter's ear, you know, maybe you should ask Jesus to help you not fall away. Because here, Peter doesn't even entertain the idea that he might need help. I've got this in my own strength. Even though they all fall away, I will not. Peter could imagine the others fleeing, but he could not imagine himself. Too confident in his own strength and not reliant upon God. Let us be reminded of some verses, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Let us read this text and at least learn from the mistakes of others, at least in this sense. Let us begin to think to ourselves that moment when I begin to think that I can make it through the day without Christ, thank you very much, I've got this, might be the very moment I need to pray for help. That the moment that I begin to look at somebody else and say, oh, I am so much better than them, Lord, is the very moment that we need to ask for forgiveness for the way we think about others and the way we think too highly of ourselves. Because our standard is not others. Our standard is God. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the individuals, Scripture says, who think to themselves, I've got this, who most likely do not. Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And so Peter is standing in verse 28, and he's sincere. I have no doubt that Peter is sincere in his intention to be faithful until the end, but he's sincerely wrong about himself. And then Jesus looks to him. So remember, Jesus knows his disciples' frailty. He knew that they would be scattered. And he knows this about Peter. Now, I think in the King James, it still uses the word verily here. It's the word truly. It'd be a means of saying, now listen here. I don't know if any of you had a parent who maybe spoke that to you, and you knew at that moment you were not getting it right, and now you're about to be corrected. Now listen here. And I tell you, and it's singular, whereas before Jesus was talking about the group, now Jesus is speaking to Peter as an individual. I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus says, Peter, you think yourself better than them. You're getting ready to be worse than them. They're all going to flee into the darkness. You're going to stand in the light of the fire and actually curse me and deny me. Now, Peter has been walking with Jesus for these 3 years. Oh, the patience of Jesus. And perhaps having a moment of self-awareness in this particular scene, perhaps he would say to himself, well, you know, maybe I should listen to Jesus here and ask for some help again. As before, I was standing on my own ground. Maybe I should ask at least for some help, that may it be that I will never fall away from you. Never be scandalized by Jesus. Never be forced to flee verbally or flee physically because of the scandal of Jesus. But what is Peter's response? But he said emphatically. Like the little child when, as a parent, and you've told them to go to their room, to clean the room, and they've said no, and you said to them, now listen here. And then they look at you and they cross their arms and no. That's what's going on here. Jesus is lovingly giving clarity to the warning to Peter that you are going to fall away and you are going to deny me. And Peter, in his rebellion of pridefulness, no. Have we been that rebellious towards the Lord this week? When He's asked us to repent of a sin, we crossed our arms and stomped our foot and said no. We read a verse in the Scripture that talks about loving one another, and I say yes to everybody, but that's us standing with our arms crossed and stomping no. When a child refuses to listen to the parent, you're not simply disobeying the authority of your parent, but the authority given to your parent by God Himself. When those of you who are parents and the Lord, the Holy Spirit is screaming in you, you need to show mercy and patience in this moment, and you instead move to provoking because it feels better in the flesh. That's you standing with your arms crossed and stomping no before the word that is in you. But He said emphatically, with great emphasis, that it was not going to be true. If I must die with you, I will. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then, of course, now notice this. It not only is it true that thanksgiving is contagious, so is prideful rebelliousness. Because when Peter stomps his foot, figuratively speaking, the text doesn't tell us that. I hope I'm making that clear. Figuratively, he stomps his foot and crosses his arm before Jesus. They all joined in with Peter and said the same thing. So they all said, "Jesus, you're a liar." Even though he just told them what was going to take place. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Oh, better for Peter to have remembered the truthfulness of the weakness of his own flesh. Even like on the water, he was doing great when he kept his eyes on Jesus, but when he began to look at the circumstances of his own life and look to himself, down, down, down. This is another moment. There's just no water underneath his feet. But he is sinking relationally before the Lord. Now, Luke tells us over in his account of this moment, this is also the same time in which Peter is so demonstrative with the Lord that the Lord says to him, Peter, you have no idea what's going on. Satan has asked to sift your heart. Satan, for a second time, is influencing Peter. Remember, earlier in the gospel, Jesus starts to talk about how he's got to go to the cross. And Peter says, "May it never be." So here's Peter again, well-intentioned, sincere, but speaking and acting against the predetermined plan of God. Here he is operating under satanic influence towards pridefulness. Peter, Satan has asked to sift your heart. But I have prayed for you. Oh, the glory of Christ's interceding prayers for us. Hebrews chapter 7:25, we are able to draw near because He ever lives to intercede for us. In the book of Romans chapter 8, even now He is praying for you, dear sinner, that you would come to Him, and particularly His children, to be sensitive to Him and return to Him. And Jesus even speaks an encouraging word. When you have been strengthened, go and strengthen your brothers. This gospel in Matthew's, and they all said the same thing, but Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. That last line of the song that we sang at the very beginning, or not last line, but well, it's the last verse. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It would behoove us in the morning to remember that. Even before I get out of the bed, Lord, my heart is prone to wander. Lord, before I get out of my bed, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Each day waking up, that there may be something that is said around us that scandalizes us, that upsets us, and we don't physically flee from the water cooler conversation about faith or the Bible or about Jesus, but we verbally flee. Lord, my heart is tender. I'm not really an outspoken person, but Lord, would you help me to stand your ground? Give me strength to speak for you. Give me strength to act for you. Give me strength to be Christ-like in the midst of those who are treating me in an un-Christ-like manner. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet he loves us. Notice, Jesus does something here that I find very hard to do. He leaves Peter alone in the conversation. My tendency is, if I'm confronted with somebody who's saying untruth, I'm going to win that argument. What does Jesus do? Lets him alone because he knows you're going to find out. Thankfully, our Savior does not snuff out a smoldering wick or break off a bruised reed. Indeed, Jesus knows his own purpose. Jesus knows his disciples' frailty. But I want us not to end there with the sermon, but I also want us to see that Jesus knows his disciples' hope, or the source that is the hope, what makes for them to be hopeful. So Jesus has said, you're going to be scandalized. You will all fall away. Has to get personal about that with Peter. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But there is bad news, or there's uncomfortable news. There's confronting news. You're going to leave off of me. You're going to abandon me. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What is the hope that Jesus is giving to the disciples that in just a few moments he's going to be stricken, they're going to be scattered? The word of hope is this: but I will not leave you scattered. You'll be gathered to me again when I am raised, and I will see you in Galilee. That passage in Zechariah chapter 13 where it says that the shepherd shall be scattered goes on to talk about the sheep being scattered, but then regathered by the same shepherd. That a remnant, the faithful remnant, will be sought and gathered by the shepherd. So the stricken shepherd will also be the seeking shepherd, the shepherd which reconciles the fleers unto himself. Jesus expresses faithfulness even to this feeble, failing, falling, fleeing flock. He says, I am going to be faithful to you, and I will see you when I am raised as we gather again in Galilee. In Galilee, that place where it all began, is a new beginning for the disciples after their failure. As they draw close to Jesus again, and then as they are reunited with Jesus in their relationship, in the presence of Jesus, what does Jesus do? Well, I gave you a shot and you blew it. I'm going to find some others to send the gospel into the world. That's not what he says. The disciples meet him in Galilee. They are restored to his presence. They are restored in the fellowship with him. And that is the moment in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, now, therefore, go into all the nations, and as you go, make disciples of them, teaching them everything that I have taught you, baptizing them in my name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It may be this morning that you feel very much your wandering, not just your proneness, but your wandering in the past week. And I'm encouraging you to go back to the shepherd. For when you go back to be with the shepherd, risen in all his glory, he restores us. And he puts us back into his purposes. Do not feel, like I said earlier, that you've got to do so much penance, even as Baptists. Penance in time out from God, as if somehow that's going to help you. As I've been ministering to people these 28, 29 years. It is amazing how we can deceive ourselves into what good things, well, what's good for us. As in, when I'm ministering to somebody who has sinned and I've asked them, well, what have you read in the Bible? Well, how's your prayer time? Well, I don't deserve it. I haven't been there. How is that helping? Well, I just don't think God wants me in His presence. Well, wait a minute. Did He not send His Son? Then He wants you in His presence. And the very fact that this self-imposed self-flagellation continues and gets deeper and darker is because you're forgetting the gospel that Jesus still holds you. J.C. Ryle writes a wonderful paragraph when considering this passage. And for those of you who aren't familiar, there's a group of Christians that wrote from late 1500s and into maybe the 1800s, the latter Puritans, were not killjoys at all, but wanted us to know real joy in Christ. J.C. Ryle will be one of those latter Puritans. And he pastored in England, same time as Charles Spurgeon. He was an Anglican, absolutely loved the Lord. And he writes this: "Let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off His believing people because of failures and imperfections. He knows what they are." What I said earlier, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what they are. He takes them as the husband takes the wife, with all their blemishes and defects, and once joined to Him by faith, will never put them away. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. It is His glory to pass over the transgressions of His people and to cover their many sins. He knew what they were before conversion, wicked, guilty, and defiled, yet He loved them. He knows what they will be after conversion, weak, erring, and frail, yet He loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings, and what He has undertaken, He will perform. And what has He undertaken? To receive from the Father all that have been given to Him. And what is He going to do? He is going to ensure that He will not lose any of them. And if you need some reminders of that, go back and read John chapter 6. Where Jesus makes these announcements and promises concerning those. What has He began? Well, the Scripture tells us in Philippians, He began a good work. What's that good work? He began the good work of drawing us back into relationship with the Father. Through repentance, through conversion, through justification, through sanctification, all of that is as a done deal, as He will also bring us to glorification. For what good work He began in you, He will also see through to completion, not abandon you along the way. Oh, they're going to run. And except for Judas, who did not turn back to Christ, they shall all be reunited with Him. And not merely be received as friends again, but restored into kingdom work for the glory of Jesus. Jesus says, but after I'm raised up, what gets me in this passage is that's just like a little blip. It's like a hiccup they don't even latch onto that, right? They're just latching on, Peter particularly latching on to the personal affront of the idea of him scattering. But after I'm raised up, now they've just been hearing about Jesus is going to have to die. They just came from the upper room. This is My body. This is My blood. I'm going to die. It's going to have to be shed for the forgiveness of many, for anyone who comes unto Christ. So there's this death, right? Death, death, death. And here's Jesus saying, but after I'm raised up, I'll see you again in Galilee. Hello? No matter as bad as it's going to be in the next few hours, here's good news. I am going to be raised up. The good news for us is that all those who have been raised with Christ by faith out of the death of sin and judgment shall one day also be fully and even physically raised with Christ in the heavenlies. It may be bad now, but there is good coming when I am raised up. And so our hope is not just in what we see in the world, but in the resurrection yet to come. So Jude 1, 24 through 25. Our hope in coming into the gospel was not self. I cannot save myself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good. I cannot be good outside of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to help me to know what good is and to live it out. The gospel is I need Jesus to go in, and the gospel is it is Jesus who keeps me in. That's another fallacy that we sort of trick ourselves into as believers, that somehow Jesus gets me in the kingdom, but then it's up to me afterwards. No, that's self-worship. That's going back to the covenant of works. No, he who began a good work will see you through to the day of completion. Jude 1, 24 through 25. Now to him able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Let me just pause there. Now to Him who is able to keep you. How many of you think that He's talking about Joe Coker here? Or to Lydia? That they're able somehow to be presented before God spotless and blameless and with great joy in that last day yet to come. No, 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 no. As it began with Christ, the end is with Christ as well. Now to Him who is able to keep you. It is in Christ that we are kept for an eternal inheritance and the blessing of eternal life that we have been birthed into. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Lord, I'm failing, but You're faithful. And I will come to You. Because there's no one else who has the word of life, and so I'll come to you. Even as your believer, these men were not, this was not so much an evangelistic moment. This was speaking to those who have been chosen by Christ, been working with Christ, have been preaching for Christ. You're going to have a moment of failure. What's your hope? Me, a resurrected Jesus who is looking forward to being with you again. So this morning, for some of you, this sermon is to help you remember, maybe to teach you, that the cross was no accident. It was always the purpose of Jesus, sinless as He be, to go to a cross that we deserved for our sins and to be stricken by the hand of God the Father in our place. The shepherd who lays down his life for us is willing to bring other sheep into the fold for anyone who draws near to him. He will not cast off. Confess your sinfulness. Draw near to Christ and begin to follow him. But followers, let us not think too highly of ourselves. Let us be ready each moment, not to stand our ground and to announce our goodness and faithfulness, but let us kneel to the ground and plead for the faithfulness of Jesus in our lives. Let's pray.